The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Hear the word of our Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. The Gospel of our Lord according to Luke 21, verses 20 through 36. For when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. And the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves the summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the gospel of our Lord. Hopefully by now you've figured out it's the first Sunday of Advent. Sorry, Gordon, I didn't know we were going to have a recalcitrant wick up here. Gordon kept trying to light it, and it didn't want to be lit. So we'll do something about that, won't we? Advent is a series of four Sundays that begins the church year. And so if we counting the year of the church, this begins the new church year, this day. And during Advent, we focus our attention on the coming of the Lord for our salvation. The season of Advent has a dual focus. It is first a preparation for the nativity of our Lord. And as we get closer to Christmas, that will be the thrust of the Advent lessons and the Advent sermons. Gordon's reading from Jeremiah points to the first Advent of Jesus. All of the faithful throughout history eagerly anticipated the coming of the Christ. For they knew, as we know, that he brings salvation to his people. Advent is secondly a preparation for the second coming of the Lord. At the end of history, there are the first and second Advents. The first Advent, the first coming, is at his birth. The second Advent is at his coming at the end of history to judge the world and to usher in the eternal state. We confess in our creed that he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. So today we begin Advent by focusing our attention on the return of Christ, which brings history to an end and ushers in the final judgment, and the eternal state. Today's gospel lesson points to the second coming of Jesus and the judgment of the world by focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. Now, how do I know, and how can I convince you that that is the focus of our gospel text? Well, let's take a brief look at it. Hopefully, you've got your Bibles, and if you don't, you can open up one in the pews. There are them. We have them all over. Well, not all over, but we have them in the hymn racks. Okay? Take a brief look at it. In verse 5, some of the disciples spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And Jesus says, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus is coming out of the temple on one of the days of Holy Week. He's been arguing with the Pharisees, the priests, and the Sadducees, and he's come out, and the disciples have said, "Lord, look at this temple. What a beautiful wonder it is." Herod has spent more than 20 years already rebuilding the temple, and it won't be finished for at least another 20, almost another 30. But Jesus, in verse 6, points out that the temple will be totally destroyed. And that must shock them. And so in verse 7, they ask him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place?" So you see the setting. They're coming out of the temple. The disciples are, the people who run the temple are disagreeing with Jesus and arguing with Jesus and plotting to put him to death. The disciples nevertheless say, "Oh, but look at the glorious temple." And Jesus said, "You don't understand. This is all going to be torn down, destroyed completely." And that shocks them. And they say, "When will this happen? And what's going to present? How will we know that this is about to occur?" Then Jesus gives signs of the coming judgment of Jerusalem, which includes the persecution of the apostles. Who persecuted the apostles first? Jerusalem, right? After this, in verse 20, Jesus speaks of what will happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman army. He talks about these signs, and then he says in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near." Eusebius, the first Christian historian, used this passage to vindicate Jesus as a prophet. He said Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know how many Christians were in Jerusalem when the Romans finally surrounded it? Josephus says, none. Because they believed in Jesus. And when they saw the Roman armies coming from the north, they got out of town. Because Jesus said this would be a sign that Rome was to be destroyed. In verse 21, our Lord speaks of people fleeing from the catastrophe that is about to occur. Some people refer to this as the second coming of Jesus. If that were true, running won't do any good. Right? Jesus talks here about people actually running, fleeing, getting out of the way of the destruction that is coming. And further, in verse 32, our Lord sets the time frame for this prophecy when he states that all these things will occur within this present generation. And indeed, all these events did occur within that present generation who heard him utter these words. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus seems to address a subject that is broader than the destruction of Jerusalem. For in the final verses of this chapter, he mentions a judgment that will take the entire world by surprise. So the judgment of Jerusalem is a type. It's a pointer to the judgment that comes at the end of history. All of the judgments of God in Scripture are reminders that God is in charge, that it's his creation, that he rules, that he judges men and nations according to his standards. And each of these judgments are intended as a pointer, even a warning to us and to all men that there is coming a greater, final, ultimate judgment when all men and nations shall stand before the Lord. Now, if you've read this passage and thought of it any time, this probably leaves you, what I've said so far, with a couple of puzzling questions. The first question comes from verse 27. How is the Son of Man revealed in the glory and power of the destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer is found in the reason for Jerusalem's destruction. Why was she destroyed? Because she has rejected her Messiah. Because she has persecuted the church. By crucifying Jesus, the leaders of Jerusalem had hoped to dispel once and for all the idea that he was the promised Messiah. By his resurrection and ascension, they were wrong, and he was proved right. Now, you have to understand, in the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, knew that they were at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks at the time for the coming of the Messiah was near, and there were many Messiahs. Josephus writes about them. Eusebius writes about them. N.T. Wright, in his book on the resurrection, has an excellent chapter in which he comments that there were half a dozen, he could say, not too far from the time of Christ. And when Rome put to death these Messiahs, all of the people left and tried to find another one. But when Jesus died, something radical happened. His disciples didn't look for someone else. They came into the temple and pronounced that Jesus had risen, that the Pharisees and priests had failed, that Jesus had been successful, that he had conquered sin and death. And they were so convinced of that truth that they were willing to be beaten and martyred for it. And Wright says, what a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. That's true. But Jerusalem in the time of Peter and James and John and Paul was the enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. How is the glory of Christ revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem? It's revealed in the fact that it points to the vindication of Jesus Christ. He warned them to repent. Next week is John the Baptist Sunday. I'm glad we have one for John. But the second Sunday in Advent is always John the Baptist Sunday. And John the Baptist comes preaching repentance. And what does he say? The axe is already led to the root, or aimed at the root of the tree. Repent, or this tree will be chopped down. And they have had 3 years at least to repent from John the Baptist, perhaps even more. The second question arises in verse 28. How does the redemption of the apostles draw near by the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, for one thing, they were saved from that judgment by believing of the Lord and acting upon it. When Christians saw the Roman army begin to move in, they got out of town. And further, since history continues until the enemies of the Lord are brought into subjection to him, his judgment of those who oppose him bring his second advent ever nearer. And so when we see the judgments of our Lord in history, we can fearlessly lift up our heads. For we know that it is the Lord who executes judgment, and that each judgment brings his return closer. Okay, you ask, what does this all have to do with Advent? Well, having noted that the primary reference of our Lord's prophecy is the destruction of Jerusalem, we have not exhausted the meaning and significance of the text. For every judgment of our Lord is a small foretaste of his second coming and his judgment of the nations. Every historical judgment is a warning and a reminder to the nations of earth to repent and to acknowledge the rule of King Jesus. Of course, the interesting thing of this is, apart from faith, the nations cannot recognize the judgment of God. What happens when a catastrophe occurs? What happens when a hurricane hits? Terrorists fly planes into buildings. What do people say? Well, why us? There's nothing wrong with us. We're fantastic. what's with all of these evil people? And if anybody says, maybe God is sending us a message that we ought to think about where we are and what we are doing, they are laughed out of town. It's the paradox. God sends warnings, but apart from believing in God, we can't hear the warnings. And our society seems to be more concerned with global warming than it does the judgment of God. Perhaps we haven't done a good enough job pointing our neighbors and our culture to Jesus. Perhaps we haven't stood fast enough for the truth that Jesus is King and that He is the judge of nations and that all men and nations are to bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. The judgment of Jerusalem then is a type of the judgment at the end of history. And by type, I mean a model or a picture of His second coming and judgment. The judgment of Jerusalem pictures for us something of His second coming. Those who refuse to acknowledge and submit to Christ will suffer a horrible judgment. Think for a moment of what you know. I'll go back to the beginning of Israel and Exodus. And think of what God says at the seventh plague. What does He say? He says to all of Egypt, and it goes out to all of Egypt, He says, I am going to send a plague that will kill your firstborn. But if you act in terms of what I say, if you act in terms of faith, slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the door, you shall be saved. We know that Egyptians took part in that. We know that they heard some, Moses tells us. And not only Israelites, but others heard and believed, or at least acted according to the word and were delivered. And we know when Israel came out of Egypt, Egyptians came with them. They heard and they acted. What happens here? Jesus has pronounced the word that judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And it is going to be so severe that not one stone will be left upon another in the temple. And those who heard and believed got out of town. They saw the army coming and they left. It's a pointer. These judgments are pointers to us of what Christ will do. So the judgments of the Lord culminate in His second judgment at the end of history. Every judgment leads to the final one. Let's consider the passage from another perspective. Why the concern over the judgment of Jerusalem? Why doesn't Jesus talk about the judgment of the Roman Empire? After all, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was a relatively minor event in world history, especially compared to the rule of the Roman Empire at this time. Well, the answer is found in what Jesus said elsewhere. The world is already condemned, right? Already under the judgment of God. Jesus' concern here is the covenant people. That's why He sent John to warn them, to preach to them. That's why Jesus traveled back and forth, up and down, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel of repentance and entrance into the kingdom. See, the lesson of the passage is intended for us. The Gospels are written first to the church. And this brings us to the final three verses of our text. When Jesus warns against carousing and drunkenness, He is not warning the world. He is warning the disciples. He is warning us. The warning against drunkenness is intended both literally and metaphorically. Don't waste your time and money in drunkenness, literally. But also, don't succumb to the intoxicating attractions of this present sinful world, which will be destroyed. If you do succumb, then you won't be surprised. Then you won't be prepared, the end will take you by surprise. And that's not a good thing, Jesus is saying here. We are not to dull our sensitivity to the important matters of life. Not to dull our sensitivity to the important matters of life. I was reading an article in the Times this morning as I was having my coffee, and the author was a book on a author written a couple of books on the internet, and he said that the internet is planned distraction. I'm not against the internet, I use it every day. But his point was that he had been so involved in it that he'd found he could not read long books anymore. Because every 30 minutes he was checking his email, or he was running this down, or he was running that down. And he said, after doing this for a couple of years, I recognize I've got these books of 400 or 500 pages and I can't get through them anymore. And he was saying he needed to put his attention back in the right place. Did he need to take a break? He took a vacation and he had his daughter turn off all of his machines. He's not a geek. He turned them off in a way that he said he didn't know how to get back on. And he found that after a few weeks, he could start reading his 400-page serious books again. That his mind had become so distracted every 20 or 30 minutes that he couldn't concentrate. What happens to us is we become so distracted from the things of God and what He has called us to that we can't focus our attention on the things that are important. And Jesus is reminding us, don't let that happen to you. Don't get sidetracked by the intoxicating things of this world, which are temporal and aren't really all that helpful. For if you do, you won't focus upon Christ and you'll get off the path. We are not to dull our sensitivity, Jesus is saying, to the important matters of life. What are the important matters of life? When you get up in the morning and you get ready to go to work and you're having your morning coffee, I'll have a pot before you probably have a cup. Well, unless I sleep in a little bit, because it takes me a whole pot to get going in the morning. What are you doing? What's important? What are your goals? What is it you want to accomplish tomorrow? And if we're not being distracted, if we're thinking faithfully as Christians, somewhere in all of that ought to be the overriding goal that in all I think, say, and do this day, my most important goal is to be faithful to Jesus. That ought to be there. And it ought to be almost second nature for us, that we don't have to sit and think about it every morning. But if we do, then do so until it becomes second nature. Don't become distracted, Jesus is saying. We are not to give ourselves, he says, to dissipation or carousing around or constant partying and reveling, of drunkenness or anxieties over every matter of this life. These things turn our attention from Jesus and the life to which he has called us. We cannot live that way. For such a life is a denial that Jesus reigns and that this life has any meaning at all. And so he says, watch. Stay alert. Stay alert to the rule, to the role and rule of Jesus as King. Stay alert to the call that you have been given in baptism, to be his children, to be priests in his kingdom and in his church, to be a light to the world. Stay alert to these things. Yeah, you can watch the playoff games. It's okay. I'm not saying you can't. But stay alert. Keep in mind what's first and primary. And then put things in its place. Watch. And he exhorts us also to pray. Pray. Specifically, we are to pray that we may be counted worthy to escape this coming judgment and to stand joyfully in his presence. Such prayer we offer daily, both privately and as we gather as his people in his presence. My wife was reminding me of a pastor we had back in the early 70s, and I'd forgotten this story. We were talking about prayer, she and I, the other day. She reminded me of our pastor, Northern Indiana, Presbyterian, who told the story of coming home from the hospital and his wife wasn't doing well and his son was dying. And he got out his Bible and he got on his knees in his living room as soon as he got home that evening. And he got up the next morning. He spent the entire night in prayer. on his knees the entire night. His wife and his son were both fine, by the way, the next day. But he prayed. I've never prayed like that, have you? Shame on me. I'm being serious. I should know how to pray for hours. I should know how to get down on my knees and spend hours that way in earnest seeking prayer of the Lord. But we don't. Microwave prayers. It's a microwave society. I told the story last Sunday night of Psalm 119. I'm starting to work through it. I promise not to be like Thomas Manton and preach a psalm on every verse, which was 170-some sermons. So I'm going to try to do it in, less than Calvin's 22. In the early church, one of the conditions, requirements for being a bishop was to have all 150 psalms memorized. I don't measure up to that either. So that when somebody came to the bishop and said, I have this problem or that problem, the bishop could say, well, here, we need to pray this psalm or we need to pray that psalm. One of the writers I was reading last week talked of a man, bishop, reformed bishop in Scotland, who was condemned to the stake to be burnt. But there was a tradition that when you were condemned at the stake to be burnt, you could sing or pray a psalm. This man chose Psalm 119. He had it memorized. I think it was Spurgeon who pointed this out. And he was two-thirds of the way through the psalm, and somebody came riding up with a pardon. And Spurgeon said if he hadn't had that psalm memorized and only, one of the shorter ones, he'd have been burned to a crisp. There was some profit to being able to pray and to pray the psalms for a long period of time. I say that only to say that we ought to give ourselves more to prayer. There is another application that can be made from this passage. Just as the end of history can come at any time, so also the end of my life or your life can occur at any time. James warned us of this when he wrote, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So we as Jesus' disciples are to live as those who may at any moment stand in the presence of the Lord. This is the emphasis of our epistle lesson. Paul wants us to grow in love for God and for each other. He wants us to grow in holiness so that we will always be ready to stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, this mention of Christ's second coming, or this mention of the possibility of death, shouldn't be a cause of fear. I'm not saying these things because I want you to go out this morning shaking and trembling. Not at all. After all, we are those who love Jesus and desire to see him and to be in his presence. We know that through his sacrifice we have life, now an abundant life, and eternal life already beginning and us. And so we watch. We see this world as the stage in which Jesus is bringing in his kingdom, bringing to submission those who refuse his rule. We watch, knowing that at any time he may return, or we may be called into his presence. We live in terms of that reality, and we pray. We pray for the coming of his kingdom, where all sin and its consequences will be removed. Don't you long for that? When I see the pictures of the refugees and I hear the stories of the battles and the bombings and the terrorists, don't you long for the day when Christ's kingdom will fully come and all those things will be pushed aside? There'll be no more. We pray that we might overcome the trials of this life. Don't you, with me, every morning pray, lead me not into temptation? The Lord's Prayer. We pray that we might persevere in faith. watching, praying, living as Christ's disciples isn't reason we don't have to fear his coming or death. Then if he should appear, it will be a joyous event, for we will be looking forward to it, expecting. Advent is a time for reflection. Have you gotten off track? Advent is a time for renewal. Do you need to refocus your life a little bit? Have you forgotten to make the center, the goal of your life, faithfulness to Jesus? Now's the time when the text that we are reading and focusing on points you back to him. He is the center. He is the focus. Let us use this time wisely. Let us renew our focus on Jesus as the Lord of life, our Lord, our Savior, the goal of our lives as Christians. Advent is a gift that we can step back, reflect, refocus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do indeed thank you for your love and grace to us, for the sending of the Christ to us. We thank you for these passages of your holy word that we have read this morning, and we pray that what you have for us might take root and grow in our hearts and produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be faithful to Jesus in all things. Grant us the gracious work of your Spirit during this season of Advent to reveal to us those things, whether small or large, that have caused us to stray from the central focus of being faithful to Jesus. Grant us courage to confess where we should, and to reorient our lives by the grace of your Spirit, to focus upon Christ. For this we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.